Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn it to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you're new with us today, we typically preach through books of the Bible. We're doing something a little bit different, though, right now. Just recently, we launched a series that we're calling Rooted, Essential Christianity. And what we're going to do is cover all of the themes from the Apostles' Creed as they are unveiled for us in Scripture. After that, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. After that, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer and also what are known as the five solas of the Reformation that are printed on these banners behind me. And through it all, we want to look at the great foundation that the Lord has laid for us in His Word. Today, we are just several weeks into this, and so we are continuing into the Apostles' Creed in that big middle section that is devoted to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we began with that section last week, we see those words from the Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And today we're focusing on the very next clause, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Back in the mid-1990s, a singer named Joan Osborne had a very big hit by the title of What If God Was One of Us? And the song asks, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home? Now, while the song puts it in a rather crass way, it nevertheless touches on a longing in the human heart for a God who really identifies with us, a God who knows what it is like to live in a frail and fallen body, a God who knows what it is like to suffer pain and loss, loneliness and hunger, rejection. I always thought that song contained that kind of a longing on the part of the writer, almost a pleading for a God who can identify with ordinary people, weak people, needy people, people who find themselves on the outside. And it's so sad to me, therefore, that so many people who reject Christ are the very ones who long to know if God can understand them, if God has done what it's taken to reach them. I was listening to a theologian talk about a conversation that he had one time with an atheist. And he asked that atheist a very simple question, and it was this: would it make any difference to you if you know that God became one of us? Would that make any difference at all? And the question stands for us today. What difference does it make, or what difference would it make in your mind if you knew that God had become one of us? The Apostles' Creed affirms this very thing when it calls us to confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There are massive amounts of theology in just those two lines. And there are also massive amounts of comfort and hope in those two lines. Look there, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, reading through to verse 25. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in hearing and understanding your word, that we would receive it with joy. And God, we pray that the truth that is proclaimed here would be done so in such a way that we would grasp it and hold on to it, and that it would take root in us. Father, for the one who is struggling with hope, we pray that you would show them that this is the answer to their hopelessness. For the one who is struggling with doubt or despair, we pray, God, that you would show them that this is the key to their despair. For all of us, Lord, I pray that we would revel in this truth because it is the key to our salvation. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, when we read about the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, we are getting at that miracle of miracles, the incarnation, the miracle whereby God became a man. There is nothing else like the incarnation. We don't do incarnation. We don't express incarnation. We don't minister incarnationally, because there's nothing else like the incarnation. The incarnation is a singular event in cosmic history whereby God became a man. It is, I believe, the chief miracle of the Bible, the chief miracle in all of history, that in the womb of a virgin, God became a zygote. The Word became flesh, John writes, and dwelt among us. In the person of Jesus Christ, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature were held in perfect union. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and became a man with all of the frailties common to mankind. The Creator of the world became subject to hunger and pain and temptation. The King of the universe took on the form of a slave. All of this was promised as early as Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the serpent and promised on that day that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from that point on, the Bible tells the story of that titanic battle between the two seeds, the righteous seed of the woman and the wicked seed of the serpent. From Genesis 3:15 onward, the Bible tells the story of that battle, that struggle, that conflict. And in each generation, the enemy, the serpent, employed all of his malice, all of his cunning to crush or corrupt the messianic line, the righteous seed. It began as early as the first couple's two sons, when wicked Cain murdered righteous Abel. But God kept his promise. And in the place of Abel, he provided Seth, which means elect one. It was through the line of Seth that we're told in Genesis chapter 4, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The battle carried on through the days of Noah, when the whole population of the world, except for one family, had become wicked and violent and dissolute in their sins. What would happen? What would happen to the promise of God, to the righteous seed, when there was only one family on the face of the earth left who was righteous? Surely they would be wiped out. Surely they would be snuffed out. But God provided. How could the righteous seed be preserved against such overwhelming odds? Once again, God kept his promise and preserved the righteous seed through the waters of judgment. Later, God would look down upon the pagan population of Ur and the Chaldees, and he would make a covenant of grace with a moon-worshipping pagan named Abram, the promise which would be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. But then something horrible happened. Abraham, who had received this wonderful promise from God, messed up with a servant girl named Hagar. Abraham figured that God was moving too slow, and because of his perceived slowness, he acted himself and took the promise into his own hands, and through his own work and his own merits and his own effort, tried to keep the promise of God himself. And in that moment, it seemed that the righteous promise, the righteous line, the seed of the woman had been snuffed out and subverted by a man's foolish action. But God kept his promise and answered Abraham's failure with Isaac, the chosen seed. And the righteous line was preserved. Generations, this pattern was repeated. Later, the people of God found themselves enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and once again were left wondering if this time the seed of the serpent would triumph over the seed of the woman. 400 years of pagan captivity, but God kept his promise and brought judgment upon Egypt and deliverance for his people. We see the same pattern of seeming defeat to the righteous line over and over, but God's powerful deliverance through the times of the judges. And we see God's people run towards disbelief and idolatry and immorality, and then God lifts up a judge who delivers them from their captivity. During the reign of the kings, which followed the days of the judges, there were good kings like David, who nevertheless fell into grievous sin. But there were many more wicked kings like Ahab, who led the people away from worshiping God into the most grotesque expressions of idolatry. And once again, as we read the stories of the generations of the kings, we are left wondering, will God's promise now fail? Will the righteous seed finally be snuffed out now? But then one day, after 400 years of silence from God, in a backwater town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, the promised manna from heaven fell. A virgin who had conceived miraculously gave birth to the one who had been given her by the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary named that boy Jesus, just as they had been instructed, which means God or the Lord saves. But Satan's strategy to destroy the seed of the woman continued full force. So what does King Herod do? He orders all of the male children under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem to be killed, just as Pharaoh had done to the male Hebrew babies so many generations earlier in Egypt. But God kept his promise by sending Jesus and his parents, ironically, where? Into Egypt to be kept safe. This fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Appropriately, Jesus then means the Lord saves. The long-awaited salvation of God's people, the seed of the woman, had come in the only way that could purchase salvation for sinners. Namely, God became one of us. And by that, he fulfilled all that the law required. He would die in the place of sinners and be raised up in victory. God had done what he did so many generations earlier for Abraham and Isaac. God provided the Lamb. The people had been longing for the Messiah for generations. They had not expected, though, for him to be Emmanuel, God with us. And it's a sad illustration of mankind's tendency to not really hear or believe the word of God. Their prophets had told them, had taught them repeatedly to expect the Messiah to be God in the flesh. And yet they did not expect for such a thing to happen, that God would actually become one of us. How could it be? How could it be that God, in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, become like us? It would be unheard of. And even when the prophets proclaimed that it would happen, they didn't believe it. And I wonder if you believe it. Do you believe that the good news can be so good that the God who is over us and above us and transcends us, the God who holds the world in his hand, would also come and be with us and for us and one of us? All of this is why theologians sometimes refer to Jesus as the God-man. You see there in chapter 1 of Matthew how he points to these twin facts, the miraculous conception of Jesus and his quite human birth. So let's quickly visit those two truths, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and then born of the Virgin Mary. He says in verse 20, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." These are words meant to comfort the mind of Joseph, who was wondering why his virgin wife-to-be was now pregnant. Of course, he assumed what any person would assume. And so God revealed himself to him and said, "You need to know this, Joseph. A miracle has taken place here. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The virgin birth or the virgin conception of Jesus is theological shorthand for what is described here in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1 as well. It is a part of what we would call essential Christianity, the whole complex of divine intervention, of this miraculous conception, of the birth of Jesus to a virgin. This all comes about in this wonderful, miraculous way, that Jesus was conceived apart from any physical contact. Pagan religions had tales of gods who would come to earth and, shall we say, consort with various human subjects. But the conception of Jesus was entirely miraculous. That is, Jesus was conceived apart from any physical contact whatsoever. It was due strictly through the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. Mary, Matthew tells us, was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. In verses 20 and 21, Joseph is told by the angel, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit." Luke records the birth announcement in chapter 1 of his gospel, and he writes, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." There in Luke, Luke records Mary's perspective of this. And when she is told this incredible and surely disruptive news that she's going to miraculously conceive a child. Now you have to understand, these first century people were not ignorant. They didn't expect miraculous conceptions. They didn't have stories of miraculous conceptions. The Jews of that time didn't walk around and say, "Hey, is your cousin, you know, is she miraculously with child too? You know, that happened to my mom." None of that went on. They no more expected miraculous conceptions than you and I expect miraculous conceptions. And so this would have been incredibly disruptive news for both Mary and Joseph. And it was. Later on in chapter 1 of Luke, Mary's told this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And can I just tell you that as incredibly and stupefying a miracle as that is, it's a miracle performed by a God who speaks the cosmos into being. I don't struggle to believe that God can do that. We also see here that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what's the difference between being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? I think we're being told two distinct but related things there. First of all, that Jesus' conception was entirely miraculous, but his birth was a human birth. Verse 21, "She will bear a son." Verse 25, "Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son." Jesus' conception is miraculous, but his birth, on the other hand, was just like any other human birth. He was born the ordinary way that all babies are born. He was born with human DNA. He was born crying. I'm sorry, but the Christmas song is wrong. No crying he makes. Jesus was a baby, and he cried. He was born entirely dependent upon the nurture and protection of his mother. Jesus did not come out of the womb giving theological lectures. He was born as a baby with all of the needs that a baby has. It should not surprise us that God would enter the world through a miracle like the virgin conception. What is so surprising, what is so amazing, is that he would choose to enter our world through an ordinary human birth. This surprises me far more than the miraculous conception of Jesus. As I said, for a God who speaks and the worlds become, he can handle a miraculous conception. For a God who holds together the operations of every atom in the cosmos, he can handle a virgin conception. What I'm shocked by is that the God who indeed has the power for that also has the sympathy for sinners to be born into this world as a baby. That's what shocks. Not the power of God to bring about a virgin conception, but the sympathy of God to become one of us. If you know much about the history of Christianity, then you know something about the heresies that have attacked the church. In the first four centuries of the church, there were heresies which attacked the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, either by diminishing his full humanity, he wasn't really a man, he was just God and he just looked like a man, or heresies that diminished or denied the fact that he is God. Those two things are always being attacked. But if we deny either of those facts, then we lose the hope of our salvation. The virgin birth is not just a fanciful tale told to support the idea that Jesus is some sort of mystical figure. The virgin birth was divinely ordered providence, a miracle employed to ensure the salvation of God's people. That's what the virgin birth is. That our Savior would be God and man was fitting, even necessary, to fulfill God's justice. Do you hear that? That Jesus would be God and man was necessary to fulfill the requirements of God's justice. Someone once wrote, "Only God could save, but only mankind should save." In other words, only God had the ability to save sinners, but it is the fault of the sinners that they need saving in the first place. So do you see the genius in God's redemptive plan here? God, who alone can save men and women, becomes a man in order to fully represent men and women. God was simultaneously the judge of sinners and the divine defense attorney representing them at the same time. You see that? In this way, the virgin birth was as great a redemptive necessity as was the cross and the resurrection. So any version of Christianity that rejects the virgin birth is already telling a different story than God begins in Genesis 3:15. The virgin birth was God's way of ensuring that the Messiah would be not only a good example for us to follow, but the second Adam who would reconcile sinners to God. We needed the God-man to go to the cross. We needed a substitute on the cross who was simultaneously like us and completely unlike us at the same time. So what are we to draw from this? A couple of ideas. One, Jesus did not come to save us from physical reality. In other words, the great Christian hope is not that we can be little kind of see-through beings flitting around a cloudy heaven on wings. That is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that all of this physical reality will be renewed, remade, recreated in its original splendor and perfection, right along with these bodies of ours. That's always been the Christian hope. The new heavens and the new earth in the age to come. So contra certain heresies, Jesus did become an actual man. He actually bled. And he had a heart that needed to pump blood throughout his body. He had a nervous system that needed to operate in order for him to move and think the way he needed to move and think. He needed white blood cells to fight off infections in his body. Jesus was a real physical man. And he did not come to save us from real physical existence. He came to save it. and to show us the glory and original dignity of humanity. And just as Jesus was raised, so too will we be raised one day, incorruptible. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's hope is all tied up in the fact that because Jesus was raised, we will be raised one day too, and this mortal will put on immortality. Paul says, without that, we have no hope. Jesus didn't come to save us from physical reality. He came to save all of us, body, soul, and spirit. Another thing to take away is that God always takes the initiative to save. God always takes the initiative to save. In Jesus, God comes near to us, and our salvation depends upon that initiative. Listen, beloved, outside of Christ, you and I would have never gone looking for God. Outside of God's miraculous, gracious intervention in our hearts and in our minds, we would have never thought, you know what I need? I need Jesus. The only reason any man or woman ever says, I need Jesus, is because God runs them down. God pursues them, and He overcomes their sinful hearts. That's why the Puritans would sometimes refer to God as the hound of heaven, tracking us down, staying on us, and overcoming our sinful, stubborn will. The only reason you're saved, if you're saved at all, is because God came after you. And that's good news. Another takeaway: trust and obey. Trust and obey. We cannot ignore the significance of Joseph and Mary in the birth narrative. Joseph and Mary were both ordinary in the sense that, like all of us, they were sinners. Mary was not, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, she was not born without original sin. Mary is not our co-redeemer. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. In Luke's account, Mary is singing out her song and she rejoices, quote, in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior just like all of us need a Savior because Mary was a sinner just like all of us. But these two ordinary sinners are also models of faithful obedience. They knew that the task of bearing and raising the Messiah was costly. They knew that their reputations were going to be hit hard and that great heartbreak was in store for them. But they trusted and obeyed. And we cannot, any conversation about the great salvation that the Lord has given us has to ultimately also be a reflection on the necessity that we trust in Him and that we follow Him, that we obey Him. We see this in Joseph and Mary, recipients of God's grace, responding to Him with trust and obedience. There is no Christianity that rejects trust in the Lord and obedience to the Lord. Final thought. Jesus is our sympathizing high priest. He's our sympathizing high priest. The only characteristic of our humanity that Jesus did not share is our sinfulness. Now, that's a huge difference. For the sake of our salvation, though, it is a necessary difference because the only Savior that could save us would be a sinless Savior. Nevertheless, Jesus took on all of the frailties of humanity. He knows what it is to suffer the pangs of loneliness. He knows what it is to feel the desolation of abandonment and betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Do you know how painful that is? It's awful, isn't it? It's awful when you are betrayed by someone that you trusted, by someone that you loved. There are few things, there are few aches in the heart that can compare with betrayal. Listen, beloved, Jesus knows that pain. He knows the pain of abandonment. He knows the pain of loneliness. And do you struggle with temptation? Let me tell you something. No human that's ever walked the face of the earth has been the target of such heated temptation as Jesus Christ. No man has ever been the target of the enemy the way Jesus was the target of the enemy for his 30 some odd years on this earth. I say all that to say Jesus experienced a comprehensive pain that identifies with every pain that men and women face on this earth in this life. It should not surprise us that Jesus is never described as laughing or frivolous. Maybe he did laugh at some point, but God in his word gives us no account of it. In fact, we're told by the prophets that he would be a man acquainted with sorrows and many griefs. Beloved, Jesus Christ was a man who day after day after day bore our sorrows. There is not a thing you experience, there's not a pain you bear that he has not borne as well. And I would ask you this. Does this make a difference to you? Does it make a difference to you that God can look upon you and say, I know how that feels? Because he does. And to the sinner, to the unbeliever, to the one who has rejected Christ up to this point in your life, does it make a difference if you knew that God became one of us? Does it make a difference? That God is, in addition to being the God who is sovereign and transcendent and above us, is also a God who came to earth and looked us right in the eyes and bore our sin and bore our sorrow. The Lord Jesus is our sympathizing high priest. That means he went to the cross and died in our place. All that was required to save sinners, Jesus accomplished. God provided. That means that there is nothing left to add to the work of Christ. And if you will simply look to him and believe in him, the Bible says, you will be saved. Does it make a difference that God became one of us? You can bet your life on it. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we pray for the one who is struggling with doubt, struggling to believe in you. We pray that the good news would so fill their minds that you would grant them faith in you, that they would be able to believe that you became one of us in the person of Jesus, that you died in their place and bore their sin, and that today would be the day that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. For the one, Father, faltering in his or her faith, we pray, God, that you would use this precious truth to bolster them and to breathe fresh life into them and to fan into flames their devotion and their confidence in you. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.